We're reading from John 15, verses 18 to 20. If the world hates you, keep in mind that it hated me first. If you belonged to the world, it would love you as its own. As it is, you do not belong to the world. But I have chosen you out of the world. That is why the world hates you. Remember what I told you. A servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you also. If they obeyed my teaching, they will obey yours also.
Those words are from John's Gospel. Moments before Jesus was arrested, put on trial, tortured and crucified. This is what he said to his disciples. He says, if the world hates you, keep in mind that it hated me first. If you belong to the world, it would love you as its own. And if they persecuted me, they will persecute you also. Just think about that for a minute. If the world hates you, has that been your experience very often? Has that been our experience as the church? I suppose it depends when and where you ask the question, right? Because there are many times throughout history Jesus' followers have been hated, been shunned, been persecuted, been killed. And in many places around the world today, that is still happening. Just think of North Korea or Yemen or Iran. People who are following in the footsteps of Jesus and participating in his suffering. But here in the Christianized West, perhaps not so much. Certainly not in generations gone by anyway, where at least nominal membership of a church was a mark of respectability and citizenship. Where the church was at the center, or at least close to the center of civic life and power. And being identified as a Christian didn't cost you much. Sometimes it could even be an asset. And that's dangerous, right? Because Jesus said, if you belong to the world, it would love you as its own. And so if the world, if the wider culture loves and accepts us, what does that mean? Either that we belong to the world and not to Jesus, or perhaps that by now our world has been sufficiently Christianized so that it's no longer all that hostile to Jesus. I think for a while you could make a decent case for that second option. What with centuries of European civilization founded on so-called Judeo-Christian ethics, culturally Christian if you like. Enough so that if someone took following Jesus seriously, they'd at least be respected for it most of the time. Just as long as they didn't try to impose too much of the radical stuff on everyone else. And so the world kind of admired people like Mother Teresa, or C.S. Lewis, or Billy Graham. Pastoral ministry was a respected career choice. And even while we laughed at Ned Flanders, the world still thought him pretty harmless. For generations, the Western Church has grown accustomed to being liked, or at least happily tolerated, to having some measure of influence and respect. So that when we read these words in John's Gospel, where Jesus says, if the world hates you, it seems odd, doesn't it? Out of place. And after all, our Christian society doesn't hate us. Might not love us all that much, but at least it tolerates us as its own. It's what you could have said in previous generations. But in my lifetime, at least, things have changed. You've probably noticed this. Over the past 50 years, the West has seen the rise of atheism, of anti-supernaturalism, and of religious pluralism, a society with people of all religions and no religion. And during that time, we've seen the sexual revolution of the 1960s has continued to play out in our culture, with, of course, the latest battleground being around sexuality and gender identity. The world has changed quickly. So that views that might have been seen a generation ago as merely quaint and prudish are now viewed in some quarters as hate speech. And traditional Christian ethics are out of step with the majority culture. They're no longer seen as something that is good for society, but quite the opposite, subversive and regressive. And this change, happening in the span of, say, 50 years, has caught many Christians by surprise. Despite Jesus' warnings that we read about in John's Gospel. Despite John's own warning in his first letter where he says, don't be surprised, my brothers and sisters, if the world hates you. Perhaps we've been so used to living in a culture built on Christian values that we're now surprised when we discover that we're out of step with it. Perhaps because in the grand scheme of things, it didn't cost my generation or my parents' generation all that much to follow Jesus. Perhaps we haven't properly prepared our next generation for what is going to be quite a different world. And so some of our young people get surprised when they encounter at school not just skeptical disbelief like I did back in the 80s, but sometimes outright hostility for their faith. Well, they finish their Christian schooling and are blindsided by the reaction they get from their uni friends when they mention they go to church. Or the response from HR when they refuse to wear it purple at work. Or the social media backlash if they post something Christian on Instagram. But both Jesus and John don't want us to be surprised by this opposition. They prepared us for it by warning us, if the world hates you, keep in mind that it hated Jesus first. But they didn't just warn us. Because in John's gospel, we're actually given a few stories that show us how we're to respond in that kind of setting, whether it be in the first century where the world was against the first believers, or increasingly so today. And so I want to look briefly at two of those stories tonight. The first one is from John chapter 5. You can turn to that in your Bibles if you like, but the key verses will be on screen. But this first story we're going to look at from John 5 is an example of how not to respond. So the chapter opens with the story of an unnamed man who's been unable to walk for 38 years. He's been sitting by a healing pool for most of that time, trying to be first in when the angels turned on the spa jets, because apparently that's how healing pools worked back then. But this guy had no one to help him into the wellness well, and so he never got healed. Enter Jesus, who asks him the very obvious question, do you want to get well? Although the Greek word that we're translating well there is the word that we get hygiene from. So Jesus is more likely asking him, do you want to be clean? Right, this is in a world that saw illness and physical disability as making you spiritually impure, which made you a social outcast. Jesus is asking this guy if he wants to be clean, clean in the eyes of his community, so he could once again be accepted as part of it. And so when the man obviously says yes, Jesus simply tells him, get up, pick up your mat and walk. And at once the man was cured, he picked up his mat and walked. And you're thinking, great story, right? I mean, the man gets healed. Jesus adds another miracle to his resume, increasing his popularity among the people. Great story. Let's trumpet it from the rooftops. Well, perhaps on any other day of the week, it would be a great story, but not this one. Because John, as he likes to do in his gospel, he has held back a key detail in the story until now, where he simply says, oh, did I forget to mention, but the day on this took place was a Sabbath. Oh, no. Jesus has done it. He's broken the command about not doing any work on the Sabbath, or at least by the religious leaders of the day's interpretation of it. He's healed someone. How dare he? And what's more, he's incited someone to break the command as well by carrying his mat on the very day of the week he was supposed to be resting on it. And it's this action by the healed man that gets noticed by the authorities. So the Jewish leader said to the man who'd been healed, it's the Sabbath and the law forbids you from carrying your mat. To which the man gives the ironically lame response, I was only kind of following orders. He replies, the man who made me well said to me, pick up your mat and walk. And they asked him who made him well, but he doesn't know. And so the questioning kind of peters out there. But later Jesus goes and finds the man and challenges him to repent, implying that at least in this case, his disability was the result of sin. He says, see, you are well again. Stop sinning, or something worse may happen to you. Now, at its heart, sin is all about allegiance, right? It's all about loyalty. Do you show that you belong to God by obeying him, or do you continue going your own way in rebellion against him? And this now healed man is straight away faced with a challenge, faced with conflicting loyalties now that he knows the name of the man who's healed him. Does he show loyalty to Jesus? Right. That would be the expected response in the ancient world. They had very strict rules about showing gratitude to benefactors, to those who had shown you great favour. So that would be the standard thing. You would be loyal to Jesus and you keep your mouth shut. But if he did, it would mean being disloyal to the wider culture, particularly those in power who had decided that Jesus was a threat. And remember, this wider culture was the same one that had treated him as an unclean outcast for 38 years. And now here is his first chance in all those decades to be accepted as a member of that community, and he's got to choose. What does he do? Does he align himself with Jesus and suffer the consequences? Or does he throw Jesus under the bus to save his own skin? Well, we read on in the next verse. The man went away and he told the Jewish leaders that it was Jesus who'd made him well. Right, basically, he dobs. And so the rest of the chapter goes on to narrate the trouble that his answer brings down on Jesus, to the point where from that point on in John's gospel, the leaders start plotting to kill him. This healed man chose acceptance by his community over showing loyalty to Jesus. He chose to throw Jesus under the bus. When are we tempted to do this? When are we tempted to throw Jesus under the bus? Right, perhaps we toy with throwing him under the bus when someone at work or at uni asks us, what did you do on the weekend? And we carefully don't mention anything to do with church, ever. Or we start to throw Jesus under the bus just a little bit when we find ourselves soft-pedaling the parts of our faith that we know the wider world is going to object to. And that starts to characterize our presentation of the gospel, where we downplay the importance of repentance and holiness. We throw Jesus under the bus when, little by little, we change our views, reinterpreting scripture to fit the spirit of the age, or at least the spirit of whatever cultural tribe we've grown up in. Agreeing to ever-increasing levels of compromise in order to keep the world's love, and whether we're doing that consciously or otherwise. We throw Jesus under the bus when we try to keep our seat at tables Jesus would have flipped, choosing power and influence with the world over faithfulness to him and caring for the outcast, for the refugee, for the unborn. We throw Jesus under the bus when identifying with him in an increasingly hostile world seems all too hard. And perhaps we end up losing our faith entirely. And if we find that the world doesn't hate us, we need to at least have a think why. Is it because we've chosen to belong to the world so that it will love us as its own? Are we expecting better treatment from the world than Jesus himself received? But if the world hates you, keep in mind that it hated Jesus first. That's the first story, an example of how not to respond to that kind of pressure. The next story is a contrasting one. We're going to look at chapter 9, four chapters later in John's Gospel. And it's very similar in terms of its setup. It's also a story about an unnamed man, and this time he also needs healing because he has been blind from birth. The disciples set it up saying, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" But in contrast to the lame man in the previous story, Jesus says, well, neither this man nor his parents sinned, but this happened so that the works of God might be displayed in him. Okay, this is familiar, isn't it? Another man who needs Jesus to heal him. Another man who needs Jesus to do some work. Hope it's not a Sabbath or it could turn ugly again, hey? Anyway, after saying this, Jesus spit on the ground, made some mud with the saliva and put it on the man's eyes. And maybe he also put some slices of cucumber there, but the text doesn't say. But anyway, having given the skincare industry a few tips, Jesus tells him to go and wash it off. And again, it's at a pool. He says, go wash in the pool of Siloam. And so the man went and washed, and he came home seeing. And again, you're thinking, awesome, amazing, right? A man who has been blind since birth can now see. It's the talk of the whole town. They ask him how it happened. He replied, the man they call Jesus put some mud, made some mud and put it on my eyes. He told me to go to Siloam and wash. And so I went and I washed and then I could see. Notice that this guy at least found out Jesus' name when he healed him. Anyway, as the story goes on, the crowds bring in the Pharisees, the religious leaders who are mostly opposed to Jesus. They bring the Pharisees in to see the man who'd been healed. And, oh no, John's done it again, hasn't he? Now, on the day which Jesus had made the mud, it opened the man's eyes with the Sabbath. And you're thinking, oh, great. You can't carry a mat on the Sabbath, nor, it seems, can you fight the seven signs of aging, no matter how biblical that sounds. And so the man gets a grilling immediately about who Jesus is. How could this man be from God if he doesn't keep the Sabbath? Yeah, on the other hand, how could a sinner perform such signs? And they're sort of divided amongst themselves. And so they asked the guy, what have you to say about him? It was your eyes he opened. And the guy goes, I don't know, he's a prophet. I mean, sure, he knows Jesus' name, but he still doesn't know who he really is. Maybe he's some kind of prophet. He's obviously from God. And so the Pharisees then turn to the man's parents and they say, is this your son? Is this the one that you say was born blind? How is it that now he can see? And his parents give a very cautious response. They say, yeah, we know he's our son and we know he was born blind, but as to how he can see now or who opened his eyes, we don't know. Ask him, he's of age, he'll speak for himself. You're thinking, they've just tossed their son in front of the Pharisaical bus that's heading his way. Why did they do that? Thankfully, John tells us. He says that his parents said this because they were afraid of the Jewish leaders, who had already decided that anyone who acknowledged that Jesus was the Messiah would become, and here's an important phrase, a synagogue outcast. Right? In other words, they were afraid of being excluded from their wider community. They knew Jesus was special. They knew he came from God because that's how he healed their son. But just like the man in the previous story, they weren't prepared to endure the consequences of being loyal to him. In fact, later in John's gospel, we're told that even some of the Jewish leaders privately believed in Jesus. But because of the Pharisees, they would not openly acknowledge their faith for fear that they would become, here's that phrase again, synagogue outcasts. For they love praise from humans more than praise from God. They belong to the world, so the world would love them as its own. But not so with our blind man who can now see. He gets questioned again by the Pharisees with increasing aggression. As we see, we'll talk through the story, as you'll see, each time he gets presented with more aggressive questioning, he increasingly aligns himself with Jesus. Have a look. They asked him, what did he do to you? How did he open your eyes? He goes, I've told you already and you didn't listen. Why do you want to hear it again? Do you want to be his disciples too? He's just now admitted he's a disciple. And they go, hurled insults at him. They said, you're this fellow's disciple. We're disciples of Moses. We know that God spoke to Moses, but as for this fellow, we don't even know where he comes from. The man says, oh, now that is interesting. You don't know where he comes from, yet he opened my eyes. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing. And the more they push him, the more resolute he becomes. And they don't like it. To this they replied, you were steeped in sin at birth. Well, remember, Jesus has just said he wasn't. How dare you lecture us? And they threw him out of the synagogue, out of the community, out. And it's there that Jesus goes and finds him. And when he found him, he said, do you believe in the Son of Man? Who is he, sir? The man asked. Tell me so that I may believe in him. He's asking Jesus for greater revelation so he knows more clearly who he's aligning himself with. And Jesus said, you have now seen him. In fact, he is the one speaking with you. And then the man said, Lord, I believe. And he worshipped him. Unlike his parents, unlike the still kind of lame man in chapter 5, this man who was blind but sees now also sees who Jesus is. And he openly aligns himself with Jesus no matter what the consequences. The world hates him and kicks him out because it first hated Jesus and kicked him out. And so it should be no surprise then when out is exactly where he meets Jesus and worships him. Jesus concludes by saying, for judgment I have come into this world so that the blind will see and those who see will become blind. That is, those who claim to see but reject Jesus are spiritually blind. But those who embrace Jesus and who embrace that minority group existence he calls them to, those are the ones who will truly see. This story, I think, challenges us to embrace the rejection of our wider culture because we follow Jesus. As the writer to the Hebrews puts it, Jesus suffered outside the city gate to make the people holy through his blood. So let us then go to him outside the camp, bearing the disgrace he bore. That is, we, as followers of Jesus, wear rejection and disgrace as a badge of honour, as a sign that we are on Jesus' side because we're experiencing just a little of what he experienced. As long as people are rejecting us for being like Jesus rather than just for acting like jerks, I think that's an important distinction the church hasn't always paid attention to. But as long as it's because we're following Jesus and acting like him, we don't just tolerate the world's rejection, we embrace it, we welcome it. Like the formerly blind man, the more pressure we get from the outside, the more resolute we are. As part of my research for a book I wrote on this topic back in 2019, I had conversations with a couple of African-American friends who are church leaders in Alabama, who had generations of lived experience of operating on the margins rather than close to the center of power. And so I asked them if they had any advice for the Anglo church as it gets increasingly pushed away from the center of culture. My first friend there, Dr. Galen Jones, started off by saying, "It's going to be hard for y'all," with just a hint of a wry smile. But he encourages us to see any suffering we might experience because of Jesus not as an aberration that needs to be fixed now, not as a problem, but to see it as a reality by which God is glorified as we become more like Jesus in his suffering. He said, although it might feel difficult to start with, it can actually be really liberating. No longer having an automatic seat at the table, we are liberated to be faithful to God, without having to keep one eye on keeping our access to power and influence, essentially with nothing to lose. My other friend there, Dr. Reginald Calvert, said that we might find parts of Scripture speak to us more directly. He said, in the past, the Anglo Church had been able to preach the biblical story about God liberating his people without really identifying with it. He said, I think this is the time for the church to find its identity with the persecuted church, and not the church of convenience. It's time the church took up its cross, just like Jesus called us to. So like those two men in those contrasting stories, you and I, we're faced with that same choice, aren't we? Allegiance to Jesus or allegiance to the world? Now, interestingly, in John's gospel, in between those two stories is another one. Actually, it's a whole series of stories in John chapter 6. We haven't got time, you'd be pleased to know, to go through them in detail. So I'll just give you the quick summary. John 6 starts out with Jesus feeding the 5,000, right? Guaranteed crowd pleaser. And it gets him a whole load of followers, figuring out that he was the Messiah, the one who was going to rid them of foreign oppression and bring in God's rule once more into Israel. After the people saw the sign that Jesus performed, they began to say, "Surely this is the prophet who is to come into the world." But Jesus, knowing that they intended to come and make him king by force, withdrew again to a mountain by himself. Right? They recognized who Jesus was. He was God's anointed one who'd come to bring in his kingdom. But they wanted him to do it their way, by raising an army against the Romans. That's what they'd done in the past. They wanted him to do it again. Make him deliver what they wanted rather than truly submitting to his leadership. Anyway, the crowd manages to track him down the next day and Jesus calls them out on it. He says, "Truly I tell you, you're looking for me, not because you saw the signs I performed, because you ate the loaves and had your fill. I gave you what you wanted. I fed you." And so as the chapter goes on, Jesus' teaching becomes more and more difficult, about Jesus being that bread that comes down from heaven and having to eat his flesh and drink his blood in order to have life. It's kind of like he's testing them. If you really want to follow me, you've got to give up your own agenda, your own way of thinking, and embrace mine. The response? On hearing of it, many of his disciples said, "This is hard teaching. Who can accept it?" And from this time, many of his disciples turned back and no longer followed him. When Jesus' teaching becomes hard to accept, often because it clashes with the culture around us, when it stops being an asset chasing the world's approval and becomes a liability, that's when you and I need to make a hard choice, just like the crowds did in John 6. Because that crowd of thousands at the start of the chapter has thinned now by the end of the chapter just to the 12. And Jesus checks in with them. He says, "You don't want to leave too, do you?" Might have been tempting. Except when you know the truth, there really is no choice at all. Peter's their spokesperson. He says, "Look, Lord, to whom shall we go? you have the words of eternal life. We've come to believe and to know that you are the Holy One of God. Where else are we to go? These stories from John's Gospel remind us that right from the start, back in the first century, following Jesus meant breaking up with the world. If the world hates us, mistreats us, doesn't like us, know that it did that to Jesus first. And in this season that we now find ourselves back in a way where the early church was, we need to be prepared for this. We need to prepare ourselves and particularly to prepare the next generation. Because if we expect it, it's robbed of much of its power. As Taylor Swift has taught us, if we know that hate is going to hate, it's much easier to shake it off, right? So what does that mean for us? A few things, I think. Firstly, I think it means that we need to be more upfront than about the cost of following Jesus than we might have been in recent decades. A cost that's not just about giving up self-rule and obeying God's rule, but also about giving up the world as a source of approval and comfort, looking instead to God and God alone, and proclaiming that right from the start as we share Jesus with people so they don't get blindsided when they encounter opposition. And we need to seriously talk about this when it comes to raising up the next generation of pastors to lead our churches. Over the past decade, we have seen fewer people putting up their hand for pastoral ministry, not just here in our denomination, but throughout the Western world. At any one time in Baptists in New South Wales and ACT, we have at least 30, normally more, pastoral vacancies. And we're not showing any signs of being able to fill those soon. Right? There's a bit of a crisis brewing. You think, why is that? Well, a bunch of reasons. Haven't got time to go into all of them. But yeah, part of the answer is we need to provide enough financial support so people can afford to train for ministry. A part of it is getting pastoring back to its core, that is leading and shepherding God's flock, rather than what it's often become, particularly during COVID, a stressed middle manager trying to keep good customer service with fewer and fewer volunteers. But at least part of the answer is recognizing that pastoring is no longer the respected position in the community that it once was, and just owning that. Now, sure, some of it's been our own doing, priests and pastors who abused the trust they were given. But a lot of it is what we've been talking about tonight. A world that sees us, a world that sees Jesus as a threat, as dangerously out of step with a majority culture. So can I say tonight, those of you who may be considering the call to pastoral ministry, consider this. It's never been more needed, but it's becoming less and less respected by the wider world. So if you're thinking of answering that call, don't see this as a problem. Like my friend Galen said, see this as liberating. Embrace the countercultural nature of who we are and what we're called to do. And for all of us, if we find that the world does still love us, it should prompt us at least to have a bit of a think about where we might be throwing Jesus under the bus in order to keep the world on side. But if we find that the world hates us, well, don't get too surprised. Don't think it's that problem to be fixed. Instead, embrace this opportunity to participate in Jesus, with Jesus in his suffering, even if it's in small ways, so that we can bring glory to God as that suffering conforms us to the likeness of his Son in a way that comfort and acceptance by the world never could. And if you look back on your life and see at the most difficult points where the world seemed to be the most against you, and you see that one set of footprints in the sand, it may not be where Jesus carried you. It may be where your footsteps followed most closely in his own. Let me pray. Father, help us to be a people who is loyal to you no matter what the cost. A people who are not ashamed to go with you outside the camp and bear the disgrace that you bore for us. People who are not afraid to be put out of communities where we find you at work. Not afraid to go out of communities where we find those who are also outcast and bring them into the kingdom. Help us to be a people who want to respond with all of our hearts, no matter what it might cost us in terms of friendship with the world. Give us the strength to do that through your Spirit, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.